We're going to finish Luke chapter 8 this morning. We're going to finish what is quite a day in the life of and ministry of Christ and the disciples. And so I know you just sat down, but we're just going to dive right in. So what we like to do, please, is have us, if we can, please stand out of respect for the reading of God's precious and perfect word. And then we're going to dive right in. So here it says this, Luke 8, 40 to 56. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. You may have a seat. Okay, this day began a while ago with Jesus telling the disciples, "Hey, let's get in a boat and go to the other side of the lake." And on their way to the other side of the lake, they almost die in the storm. Jesus calms the storm. Then they get across the lake, and there's the guy from last week that Daniel preached on that was possessed by a whole bunch of demons that lived in the tombs. Jesus cast out the demons after having a conversation with the demons as they pleaded for temporary reprieve. And anyway, so Jesus cast out the demon. The demons go into a herd of pigs who run off a cliff and into the lake. Then they come back from the lake, across the lake from that event, they get back to where they started and they find a huge crowd waiting for them. And then Jairus comes to them and says, "Hey, my daughter is dying." While they're on the way to heal his daughter who is dying, Jesus is going to heal his daughter. We see this woman touch Jesus and she is healed. Then Jairus' daughter dies. Then Jesus goes and raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. That's a day. If you're the disciples, you're going, "Whoa." All in one day. What a day. And we're going to get here next week, but understand that, I'll just read it, the very next thing that happens after the disciples see this day where Jesus reveals, demonstrates, the overriding point of all of this, where he demonstrates that he has absolute power and absolute authority over all things, nothing at all is outside of his authority, whether it be spiritual forces, creation in the storm, all kinds of sickness, even the power of life and death itself is Jesus's power. And then the very next verse we see in Luke 9, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. So it's next week's sermon, but we want to understand the big picture and that the power and authority of Jesus is not only all his, it's his to share and to give to those he will to further his kingdom. And when Jesus shares it, he's not losing it. It's not like he has 100, he gives me 50, now he has 50. It's not money, but it's his power to give to others to further his kingdom. Okay, so the situation here is Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Now, today we're going to focus mostly on the woman, but we have to understand it's important that Jairus, the synagogue ruler, is there. That's essential to this story, even if we set aside his sick and dying daughter. Jairus is the synagogue ruler. A couple of things to consider. Most of the time, like in this story so far, we saw Jesus went to go cast the demons out of the guy that was living in the tombs. He was an outcast. No one was around him. The demons drove him to isolation. The community couldn't do anything for him. They didn't want to be with him. And so a lot of times in this woman that comes to Jesus, we see people coming to Christ who are destitute, poor, and alone. And that is true. And that is what we see a lot. But that's not all we see. Jairus is not the demon-possessed guy living in the tombs. He's not this woman who we're going to talk about in a minute who is an outcast and destitute. He is a ruler. He is a caretaker of the synagogue. He's most likely very well respected, and he's a well-off member of the community. But Jesus doesn't care about our status other than our status that we need a Savior. That's what he's concerned with. But it's important that we understand Jairus' position because of the state of this woman, but we're going to get there. So Luke makes the point in this story that as they're traveling, it's a crowd, and they almost get crushed, and they're bumping into each other and jostling, and Jesus is getting bounced around as they go. I'm sure you've all experienced that. Unfortunately, not with something like this. We probably experience it going to like Disneyland or a ball game or something where it's a crowd, and you're bumping around and getting jostled and like really packed in, and they say Jesus was like a little bit crushed by the crowd. That's important. Because then it says in verse 43, a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. In the Gospel of Mark and some manuscripts, it adds that she had spent all of her money on painful care with doctors and painful treatments, and no one could do anything to heal her. And it says she came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. We have to understand the Mosaic law that would have applied to this woman and the crowd. And by the way, the Mosaic law that applied to her and the crowd, and who was responsible for enforcing that Mosaic law to make sure everybody follows what is going on here about clean and unclean that we'll get to in a minute. Oh, a guy named Jairus, who is a synagogue ruler. And he's right there. So there's going to be issues of authority and the law and the rules under the law of Moses, and the enforcer of those rules is right there as all of this transpires, and that's important to understand. So under Jewish law, a person could be unclean. Sometimes being unclean was due to a sin, but often it was due to natural occurrences or accidental things. It could be natural things like a woman's period, the time after birth. If you accidentally touched a dead body, you would be unclean. If you accidentally touched a dead body, you did not sin. It wasn't an act of rebellion against God, but it doesn't matter. You were unclean. And a person who was unclean, they hadn't necessarily rebelled, but they were not allowed to participate in what God considered holy, and that's important. If a person was unclean, fault has nothing to do with it. We're not talking about fault. If they were simply unclean, they were not allowed to participate in what God considered holy. They'd be isolated for a time from other people. They wouldn't be allowed in the temple or the synagogue. They would have a waiting period and some sacrifices to return them back to a state of cleanness. And that applied to not only the person in certain situations, but anyone who touched them. This is from Leviticus, and I've kind of skipped some verses in the middle, but this is the point. It says in verse 19, and then we'll do 25 to 27. When a woman has a regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days, and anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening. When a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than her monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond her period, she will be unclean as long as she has the discharge, just as in the days of her period. Any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as is her bed during her monthly period, and anything she sits on will be unclean, as during her period. Anyone who touches them will be unclean. They must wash their clothes and bathe with water, and they will be unclean until evening. This woman was poor because she had spent all of her money on doctors who couldn't help her. She is in pain because the treatments and her condition were very painful. She is alone because no one can go near her or will go near her because of her uncleanness, because it would then make them unclean. So she is isolated. She is not allowed to participate in the synagogue and the worship and the different Jewish festivals and holidays. She is spiritually poor because she can't go to the temple and worship God. She is an outcast. Other societies, like in India, would have labeled her an untouchable because no one wants to be around her, because to accidentally touch her would make you unclean. And so the situation is this: what she is afraid of, and rightly so, is she is in a crowd. She's jostling and bumping, and everyone's running into her. If all the people in the crowd discover that they have been touching her on the way to the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, they will be very unhappy with her, to say the least. They will be angry. The amount of public humiliation she will suffer is quite extreme, because if they hear they've been touching her, what's the first thing they're going to do? They're going to be like, what are you doing? Why did you do this in front of a large crowd? And she will be humiliated and ashamed. And she touches the cloak of Jesus. And the Gospel of Mark records a little bit more detail. It not only says, did her bleeding stop, but she said she felt in her body that her suffering was over. The pain, humiliation, isolation, loneliness were now going to be over. But here's the thing. Now what she's thinking is, if only I can sneak away. If only I can touch the cloak of Jesus, be healed, and then escape and not be pointed out in the crowd, and then they won't all be mad at me. They won't know what I've done to them. I can escape anonymously. That is what she wants. She wants to be healed by Jesus and then back away and be unnoticed and go home free and rejoicing by herself still. And then we see something that can be confusing if we don't understand. Jesus in verse 45 says, "Who touched me?" When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out of me." Okay, Jesus knows who touched him. He knows what is going on. This is not Jesus going, "Whoa, someone took my wallet. Who took my wallet? Did you take my wallet?" This is not that. Jesus knows exactly what has happened. Peter, and it's okay, I would have been, you know, we don't want to bag on Peter all the time, but he thinks Jesus is like actually thoroughly confused. And Peter's like, "You're really asking who touched you? We're in a crowd. We're bumping and jostling." It's like, how? And but Jesus kind of ignores that, and he says, "I know that power has gone out of me." Jesus is not the force. He's not wearing a magic wizard cloak, and if the woman touches his cloak, she's healed. That is not what is going on. Jesus is not confused as to who touched him. Jesus is talking to the woman. He's calling out the woman who was healed. And in fact, her instant thought right now is, this is my worst nightmare. I thought I could get away. My plan was working. I wasn't going to get humiliated in front of everybody. I was going to be able to stay anonymous. Her plan was working. And then Jesus says, "Someone touched me. I know it." And she knew that she was not going to get away. Because see, what she wanted was to have Jesus heal her biggest problem that was ruining her life while maintaining her social distancing. And we don't want to be critical of her. We're not bagging on her. We understand. We have compassion. But Jesus, in his immense mercy, grace, love, and his true compassion, he refuses to give her exactly what she wanted. Why does he call her out? Because he wanted to heal her of her greatest need. And her greatest need was not her illness. He wanted to address her faith rather than just her physical suffering. Verse 47 says, "The woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet." In the presence of all the people, everyone is there listening. The crowd is quiet. She has a captive audience, and everyone is listening to her. And in the presence of all the people, she explains exactly why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." When she realized that Jesus was not going to let her escape, she came to him humbly with fear and trembling. The crowd heard it all. And I can just imagine, I don't know, I don't want to over-dramatize it, but I can just imagine she tells her story and there's a slight pause as the crowd is just about to say, "You've got to be kidding me. You just did that to all of us?" And as the crowd is about to say, "You can't be serious," Jesus says, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." And I'm pretty confident the crowd was silenced after that. Last week in the sermon, we saw, someone come to Jesus trembling. Only it was very different. In Luke 8:28, it says, "When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, 'What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me.'" These are the demons talking through the guy. Interesting how earlier that day, we saw someone come to Jesus, fall on their knees, and beg for mercy, acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. Only what they said is, "Don't torture me." This woman comes to Jesus and falls on her knees, trembling. And Jesus says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." The reason we want to point that out, we see it in Romans 14:10-11. "For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God.'" To those who are not a Christian yet, or those who are professing to be a Christian but are not living like a son or daughter of Christ, we ask this: when will you humbly bow down at the feet of Jesus and surrender to him as King and Lord? Will you do it as the woman here on earth, entrusting our lives to Jesus and then spending eternity with him? Or will we do it like the man in the tombs, like the demons did, where all we can do is beg, "Don't torture me yet," but our eternal destiny is set because it's too late? What is preventing us from coming to Jesus like the woman and bowing at his feet and surrendering to him? And when she does that, Jesus doesn't just give her a temporary reprieve. The man in the tombs, Jesus gave the demons a temporary reprieve. They said, "Have mercy on us, don't throw us into the abyss yet." And Jesus didn't. He sent them into some pigs. They got a temporary reprieve. But to the woman, Jesus gives a permanent status. He calls her daughter. He praises her faith, which is what has healed her. He sends her away in peace, no longer the enemy of God in constant battle and rebellion, but as a child of God, redeemed and restored and permanently righteous and holy because of his mercy and his grace. So one thing we want to understand from this story is that Jesus refused to give the woman exactly what she wanted because he desired and planned to give her exactly what she needed: faith in a Savior. Wasn't on her agenda, but it was on God's. Christ would not let her remain isolated. We saw the demon-possessed man. The demons drove him to isolation. This woman wanted to be healed by Jesus and then retreat back to her isolation. And Jesus will not let her remain isolated, alone, and anonymous, even when it's what she wanted. He heals her of her earthly needs, but refuses to neglect her most pressing need, her faith. And notice what Jesus says. In saying your faith has healed you, Jesus is not teaching that with enough faith we can be healed of anything. I want to say that again to make sure we understand this. When Jesus says your faith has healed you, he is not saying with enough faith we can be healed of anything. He did not turn to the crowd and say, "Hey, did you all get that? Work really hard on your faith so that you can have all your worldly problems solved." Jesus did not say that. What he is doing is teaching her that although she felt and experienced her physical problems, her true problems and solutions were not physical, they were spiritual. Her problem was spiritual, and the solution is faith in Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we look at her story and we say, "But wait, she had 12 years of torment. That seems pretty physical to me." that seems real. And it is. It clearly was, but then it also was not. Her immediate and most noticeable problem was earthly and physical to her. The problem she most wanted solved, understandably, was earthly and physical to her. But we see Jesus teach this lesson in John 9 with another episode. It says this, as he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. This man was born blind. His blindness had nothing to do with any fault of his or his parents. Obviously, an earthly problem that is hard and difficult and cannot be ignored. But the real problem of blindness wasn't an eternal problem. One more time, his real on earth problem of blindness was not an eternal problem. It was an opportunity for Christ to be glorified. And it might seem harsh if we don't understand to see all of the pain, the torment, the isolation, the sadness because of his blindness or the woman's bleeding, the wonderful blessings like marriage, family, seeing God's creation that they missed out on. And it does seem, from a worldly perspective, that is going to seem kind of harsh. And we would want to have compassion on them. But if we think it's harsh, let's just take a moment and try to ask them. Let's ask the blind guy or the woman, if we could, if they think it was harsh. But we can't ask them right now because they are celebrating and worshiping God in all of his glory, without sin, without pain, without tears, without anything bad at all. They are just immersed in the immense, infinite, and amazing goodness of God as they're in his presence in paradise. And they are there because God drew them to himself through their pain, torment, and all the things they missed out on. So if we could ask them, I'm confident that they would say their pain was a great and wonderful gift because it was used by God to bring them into a relationship with Christ, and there is nothing better. But we would still have compassion on them while here on earth. Does not minimize their pain. Jesus addresses the woman as daughter. He does not address her, and this is important in my mind and I think in the passage of Scripture, he does not address her as the woman who had a terrible illness for 12 years that I healed. He does not address her as the woman who couldn't have a husband and family because of her illness. He does not address her as the woman who used to be isolated from her community because she was continually unclean and untouchable. He addresses her with her new title and her new identity, and it is the only one that matters, and he calls her daughter. May we understand and trust the goodness and care of Jesus, that he disciplines those he loves, that he will not allow us to remain alone and anonymous if we are his children, but he will call us out even when we don't want him to and bring us into community with his church, his body. Christ has no desire to only fix our problems and then leave us to our sinful, destructive ways. He came to reconcile us, save us from ourselves, change us, and have an eternal relationship with us. And this is important. Not a relationship like a call me if you need to relationship, or a relationship like parents who are well off and they have kids living far away and the parents will periodically send the kids money. That's great for the kids, but that is not the relationship that God wants to have with us. It is a relationship that is so close and intimate that the Bible calls us part of one body of which Christ is the head. It calls us the bride of Christ. It says in Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, we are the children, the body and bride of Christ, deeply known and loved by God who chose us even when we were his enemies. May we know and understand and trust and meditate on that constantly. And then, only then, will our eyes be opened, our hearts softened to understand that all of our problems, trials, pain, and suffering, all of our real disappointment and things we miss out on, although they are hard and sad and difficult, and we mourn with each other about them, we also rejoice because God uses them to grow and refine our faith. So let us ask ourselves and ask God to reveal to us the truth of our hearts. Deep down, do we really want God to heal us but then leave us alone until we think we need Him again? Deep down, are we trying to hide in the crowd, avoid contact, and stay anonymous because we are afraid that we might hurt others or that they will reject and shame us? If that's the case, trust in the goodness and care of the God who suffered for us, died for us, and now wants to call us His sons and daughters. In addressing faith, James 4, 7 through 10 says this, Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Verse 10 is precisely what this woman did when she came out of the crowd, knelt in front of Jesus trembling. She humbled herself before the Lord and he lifted her up. Strong and powerful faith like the woman in the story does not equal healing all of our problems. It equals trust and obedience. It equals falling down, trembling at the feet of Jesus in total and complete humility, entrusting our life and death to him, and he will lift us up. In closing, we want to understand our relationship with God. He said, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. He did not say, go, I have fixed all your problems. He did not say, go and may all your wildest dreams come true. He did not say, go, now you can have a happy and fulfilled life, or now you have a purpose. He said, go and be at peace with God's grace. Go and be at peace with God's plan for your life, past, present, and future. May God grant us the faith to be at peace with Him and His plan for us, past, present, and future. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and so gracious and so kind. Lord, we do not deserve any of your love or kindness, and yet, Lord, you humbled yourself even to the point of death on the cross, and you reconciled us to you, and you call us your children, your sons and daughters. Your word says you are not ashamed to call us your brothers and sisters. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to your goodness, that as we see your goodness, your sacrifice on the cross, your love and your care for us, Lord, that we just can't help but strive to surrender to you and seek you and obey you in every big and little thing in our lives. And Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness again. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. What I would like on your own time, for the kind of the rest of the story with Jairus and his daughter, to me the key phrase at the end of the story, it says after Jesus heals Jairus' daughter, that they were amazed. And the word amazed there at the end of Luke chapter 8 is the word astounded. It actually means out of their minds. That's what it means. And so rather than preach on that, I just encourage you in the back of the bulletin, there's a devotion that Daniel wrote that is absolutely perfect, that touches that perfectly. So rather than me talk at you for an extra 15 minutes on your own time sometime this week, please take the time to read that and be amazed or astounded or out of our minds at the goodness of God.